The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are continuing with verse 28. All right, the believer's number one priority should be to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We recognize that he was full of grace and truth, and that ultimately, if we are to emulate him, we have to grow in respect to who he is. Paul says, learning the Lord in a particular way. And that particular way is through the systematic teaching of the truth. We recognize that the absentee Jesus, the absentee Savior, has now left God the Holy Spirit to perform the functions that he was performing to some extent when he was here with his disciples, but that he is not limited in the time-space continuum, and so can be with each believer and lead each believer in God's plan independently. But of course, even as we're being led independently, the whole concept of the body of Christ, indicates that we should be marching in the same direction. And we say marching because we are in a warfare, and we are in a warfare of viewpoint. People think whatever they want to think, and they assume that God doesn't care at some level about what they think, but the fact is he does. And we have weapons that are mighty in this warfare, and they are the doctrines of the faith, the truth. So we can, one, have an understanding ourselves of God and who he is and what he wants. And secondly, so that we can live the Christian way of life in a manner that's pleasing to him. That should be our goal. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and ready to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to rebound. 1 John 1:9 works every time, unless you are going to do things like fail to forgive others, harbor bitterness, resentment, and these kinds of things, then God's not going to forgive you temporally. Now, you can change all that, of course, by adjusting your attitude and getting in fellowship, but you have to give up those temptations or tendencies, either one, to hold grudges, to fail you to forgive others will hamstring you spiritually. So it's time to deal with that if you haven't, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to prepare. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition you have assembled in this particular area. We recognize that in this dispensation of the church age that we have to be a part of a functioning local church if we are going to fulfill your will in our lives. We also recognize that we have to adhere to the model that is set forth under the apostles, and that is face-to-face teaching under a singular pastor teacher who is able to provide sufficient doctrine if he has been trained properly, uses the proper techniques, and is himself positive and diligent. He is able to provide sufficient doctrine to grow believers to maturity. We desire to fulfill this so that we can present believers complete in Christ and ultimately lay hold of great rewards ourselves, but to share in these things as a local body that was victorious in the last days of the angelic conflict. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually having started a little bit of, just started into a slightly new section, really, verses 25 through 27, constituted a small section in there. And then Paul goes from the command in verse 25 for husbands to love their wives, to sacrifice for them, to put them first, to shelve their own ideas, their own desires, their own will in certain areas, I suppose. and do this just in the same way that Christ did, with a more comparison that's greater with the even as opposed to just the conjunction hos. And now he reiterates this, not using an imperative, but rather using husbands ought to love their wives. This is an indicative, but it denotes necessity or obligation or debt. In a financial sense, it denotes debt, that they owe something. They're under an obligation. And very often you'll find this translated in the New American Standard, at any rate, by this term ought. Are obligated to. They ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And as we will see on the surface, this part sounds like he's saying that you love your wife as you would your own physical body because you take care of it and all that sort of thing. But he's actually saying here that you love your wives because they are your bodies to start with. It was like when he was talking to the wives, he never ordered them to obey their husbands or to subject themselves to their husbands. He just took it as a given that they would. And here he takes it as a given that we understand that your wife is part of your body in that sense, an extension of it. So we'll look at that here, but we've gotten some way into this. And then he follows with a statement, essentially probably a statement of convention that would have been accepted by most normal people who understood marriage. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Paul seems to recognize that this is just the way it is. And then he launches into an explanation of the physical flesh and how we treat that. So we left off here, let's pick up here with point 16, although Paul changes from the adjective idios that he used with the wives, your own husbands when he was talking about submission. Here he uses the pronoun heautu, yourself or himself rather, in this sense. And again, the force of these things is kind of much the same. They focus on an individual relationship just between those two people, husband and wife. Idios again has the idea more of it's not public, it's not shared. Whereas heautu just means what pertains to you. So what follows here, point 17, about the husband loving his wife as his own body, is regarded by some as surprising, since it seems to move from the exalted standard of Christ's love. I mean, he can't cite anything bigger than he cited in verse 25. Christ loving the church and handing himself over for her, as it were, providing himself as the sacrifice on her behalf. And so some have said, well, this seems a step backwards in some way. So he moves, it seems to move from the exalted standard of Christ's love to the lower standard of loving and caring for oneself. Some think the idea is too demeaning. And even in some interpreters say degrading, since the wife is viewed as the husband's body, almost a possession he controls. While others simply see it as the pragmatic approach of one motivated by nothing more than self-interest. And the fact is, as we know, now even back from the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law, this command to love your neighbor as yourself certainly it understands that we love ourselves, that this is a given, that this is a standard we're all familiar with. But again, the neighbor, as we're going to see, some try to apply loving your neighbor as yourself to this. And while they have similar ideas, maybe in some ways, it's not the same thing. So 19, as will be observed, the physical concept of a head and body, being one person, is applied to Christ and the church. And it's applied to the husband and the wife. However, both of these must be understood in a metaphorical way. Obviously, Christ, in a cosmic sense, is at the right hand of God as our head. Now, we have been exalted positionally into the heavenlies with him. But we still are living out this life. This is just simply a matter of faith, that we believe what was said in Ephesians 2 there with regard to having been dead in your trespasses and sins, and you experience a spiritual resurrection and then an ascension with Christ into the heavenlies. But we live in two realms. Now, we don't see the other realm. But the other realm is, in fact, it's as real or more real than this realm. It transcends this realm, certainly. They both, I suppose, are equally real. But since we never see it and we don't often think we experience it, we may experience more of the spiritual realm than we think we do. And I suspect, certainly, in terms of demonic activity, we probably do. So both of these are metaphors. Again, you know, it's not a literal physical body, of course. So the next issue that has been discussed widely is how one is to understand the conjunction hosts, like or as, which is often used to introduce a comparison that marks the manner in which something is done. And A, some take it as a simple comparison, that husbands are to love their wives in a way that is comparable to the matter, in the manner, in which they care for their own bodies. And along that line, the Jewish rabbis kind of chimed in and taught that a way a man loved his wife as his own body was to honor her more than he honored himself. However, a majority of the interpreters here see it as a marker of identity that introduces the characteristic quality, which would mean that husbands are to love their wives as being their own bodies since they actually are. And we saw that used, if you back up, I think it was in verse 1. It was in verse 1 of this chapter. He uses hosts the same way here. Some will look at verse 1 and say, be imitators of God as beloved children would imitate God. But really, the force of it is be imitators of God because you already are beloved children. The very fact that he says you're loved by God makes this a reality, not something you're striving for. It's a truth that's already there. Well, when you look here in our passage, up here in verse 28, husbands should love their wives since they are their own bodies. This is a metaphysical reality. Whether we see it or not, it's really irrelevant. It is true. These realities, again, they're not physical. You don't touch them and all that, but they are true. So 21, the final view is the most likely, since Paul has already stated that Christ loved the church. He did not love his bride like he loved his own body, but he gave himself for her because she is his body. And there's just a slight, I mean, I know it's subtle, but there's a slight difference in emphasis there between a comparison and saying that this is a reality that we need to orient to, or that it's a reality that we should certainly understand. So 22, another issue here relates to the term soma, body, which is used 8 times in Ephesians. And 7 of the times it is used are clearly not literal, but metaphorical for the church. And if you look, I don't want to look necessarily at every one of these, but 1:23 we saw it, 2:16 we saw it, 3 times in chapter 4, verses 4, 12, and 16. And we've seen it here in chapter 5. And the last time we saw that was in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Christ being the Savior, the church being the body. And so we saw it there, and we'll see it one more time in verse 30. We are members of his body. So in every other usage here, this is metaphorical for the church. But if soma is to be taken literally here, and I think you have to, I don't think you can read this as the church in this context. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He's not saying as the church, but since they are, this is the relationship, the one flesh relationship that we think was established in Genesis. And it was established in Genesis. But it didn't precede God's thinking on this matter. The Genesis deal just reflected what Christ and the church were going to be, this reality. But before it ever happened, obviously. You would not be able to go back and read the book of Genesis, and particularly the parts about Adam and Eve there, and how she was created out of a rib, and all of that, and you would not be able to read the church into that apart from other revelation. We just would never see that. And Paul's going to talk about that this is profound or deep. The whole marital concept is in itself somewhat mysterious, and there's a lot to it. But as it relates now to the metaphysical relationship between Christ and the church, and the reality that even though we don't see this, and but we're told in various other metaphors, you're members of his body. Then he talks about spiritual gifts as a part of that. And then he talks about it in terms of just physical aspects of the body. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 especially. If I'm an eyeball or a hand or a foot or whatever I am, I'm a part of that body. So again, if it's to be taken here, literally here, which I think it has to be, it would certainly mean that one should care for his wife in a way that is similar to the ways in which he cares for his body, since this is the sensible thing to do. Normal people don't abuse themselves. They may be too hard on themselves, but we're not talking about that. Normal people don't abuse their bodies. They don't cut themselves. They don't do all the things that people do to abuse the body. Normal people try to take care of their body because they recognize it's part of them. So many interpreters take it literally and point out that men naturally care for their bodies in every necessary way. Some to great excess. I've seen men that were more focused on their bodies, on their wardrobe, than they were on anything. And we call them clothes horses, although generally that term was applied to women. But I've seen men like that. And so I've seen men who they would deny themselves nothing. If they wanted it, they got it. And the old saying came into play, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. So they never check with their wife. They just go out and do what they want to do. And then that's considered okay. Well, some men go to extreme on this. Normal men don't. Normal men don't go to extremes on this. So they go on to indicate that husbands should carefully consider all the ways in which they care for themselves and make certain they provide that same level of care and concern to their wives. But 24, if the term is being used metaphorically, it would relate to the fact that the wife is the body of the husband in a metaphorical sense. That does relate to this concept of one flesh, and it's pretty clear. You can look ahead, but I haven't been through this. I can see now, when I was working through it, at first it wasn't as evident, but I can see now where he's going with this. And he'll tie all this together with the one flesh issue. And so what should be obvious, point 25, is that the literal meaning of the head-body relationship forms the basis for the metaphorical reality that the wife is considered to be the body of her husband. And as will be evident in the next verse, point 26 here, the metaphorical understanding of the wife as the body of the husband, it is tied to the literal understanding of how one treats his own physical body. And in verse 29... no one has ever hated his own flesh. And again, this can still be taken two ways. Is he talking about the fact that men don't hate their own bodies, they take care of it? Or is he still using this metaphorical sense of the wife? But he switches from body to flesh, and so I think that's the big tip-off there. That he's actually discussing the physical flesh in verse 29. Whereas, metaphorically, he can use the term body in a lot of ways. Or several ways, anyway. Maybe not a lot, but several, anyway. But I think when he changes the flesh, it becomes very evident then that he's taking this metaphor now, bringing it into the sort of the earthly sphere, or at least the physical sphere of the body, the flesh, and how people handle that. So what is clear in the analogies is that both Christ and the husband are referenced as kephale, the head. And the church and wife are both referenced by the noun soma, the body. And so just as the church is the metaphorical body of Christ, even so the wife is the metaphorical body of her husband. And God expects believers to know this and act accordingly. This is the challenge in all of this. Again, many of us have been raised up under doctrinal situations of which really amounted to doctrinal abuse, frankly. That we have survived it, thank God. But we were raised up with this whole macho man deal, and he's in charge, and how dare you ever question him, and you got to do everything he says, and all of that. And the longer I've studied, the less and less I see that was ever the emphasis of the scriptures. These are scriptures that have been twisted and distorted for people's own purposes. And doctrinal teachers shouldn't be doing that. But they do. We all fail. Nobody's going to be above it. Nobody's going to get it all perfect. I get that. But this is very much opposite, kind of the sort of environment I was growing up in spiritually, in that sense. So the emphasis was never on, I mean, and I don't remember if I ever went through this passage under that pastor, but I think I did, but I'm just not, it's hard for me to remember now because it would have been back before 89. If you can remember what you were doing in 88, let me know. But I don't really remember, but I know for a fact I've never heard the emphasis in here until I actually studied it to see how much of this is actually written to the husbands and how much is addressed to the wives. And it's like 3 or 4 to 1. And so there's a huge emphasis, much more on the man in this. Again, much of this is undermining that whole, and again, many doctrinal churches sort of tend to reflect the paterfamilias model of the family. That he's the almighty God in the household and he must be worshipped and obeyed. And of course, that was the Roman aspect of this very much. And so a lot of this takes time to cough up and to get over and to recognize that, you know, we've been sold a bill of goods in certain ways about certain things. And we can work through it. The Bible's here, and this is the good thing, going through this verse by verse systematically. You see these things and you figure them out if you're positive and you're intellectually honest and you want the truth. Or you can just get up and parrot the same old, and just perpetuate the wrong stereotypes and all of that. I almost got the impression when I was studying under doctrine that women were just actually kind of mostly evil, and you really had to keep your eye on them and control them because they couldn't be trusted, really. And that was sort of the impression I took away from all of it. Not that we were equals and that we're one body, as it were. Not that, you know, she's to be listened to at any level ever. But this again, it'll take time. This is why we're in the process of reprogramming the brain computer, restoring and renewing our minds with the scriptures rather than with the human viewpoint, false doctrine, other things that we've been taught, traditions that were accepted that really, unfortunately, don't hold water when you really start considering them carefully. So in that regard here, because the church is the metaphorical body of Christ and the wife is the metaphorical body of the husband, in that regard, both cases involve an organic spiritual unity in which the head and the body are actually unified as one. Nevertheless, the head provides the caring and planning necessary to nurture the body. There is, and while, again, I was kind of taught, matter of fact, when you see this word head, just read authority. And it doesn't mean that. Now, there is authority involved in it. We're not going to go the other realm where many of these feminist interpreters have gone and say, well, it never means authority. No, there's an element of authority. And really, that term subjection, it involves subjection to something. And it's an authority. It's somebody that's in charge. So verse 28 here closes with a final thought that is grammatically not connected to what precedes it. This use of a syndeton functions as a parenthetical statement. That is the obvious corollary to what Paul has just enjoined on the husbands. So 31, if the wife is the metaphorical body on which the head, the husband, sits, we might say, she is in a very real sense his body. Thus, to love the body, his wife, is to actually love himself. And that's all Paul's saying here, that this is the reality. If we don't love our bodies, then we don't love our wives. That's the whole thing. And if we do, and we should, it's in our best interest to do so. Again, normal people love themselves. We don't have to teach our kids not to love themselves. They know how to do that. They're enamored of themselves. Children are very selfish and self-centered as a rule. And then parents, part of our job is to help them grow up out of that. And to teach them, you know, the world does not revolve around you. But various people have various things they have to work through and all of that. But again, here the idea is to love him, is to love her rightly, is to love himself in that sense. And this becomes even more evident in the explanatory clause that will follow in verse 29, which is further strengthened by the one flesh principle found in the book of Genesis, and we will get that in verse 31. So 33, if some of this seems difficult to grasp or understand, it should not be surprising in light of what Paul will state in verse 32. Paul views this as a complex or profound mystery that is not so simple to comprehend. And there are parts of the scriptures that are like that. Even Peter acknowledged that, that Paul, in his writings, there are certain things hard to understand. And I assume Peter was an adjusted, mature believer by the time he writes 1 Peter. We don't know specifically the chronology of it, but I think it was early to mid-60s. That was pretty close to the end of his life. And he acknowledged that certain things are hard to read and understand. Other things are more straightforward in the scriptures. But this is why the Spirit is here to teach us, because he can penetrate all things, even the profound or deep things of God that are hard for us to get our minds around, and then teach those things. So 34, while some interpreters have seen this all as an allusion to Genesis 19:18, which deals with the matter of loving one's neighbor as oneself, there is no reason to read that passage into this section. They both talk about love, certainly, and loving yourself, but this is in the context of marriage specifically. This isn't in the general context of how we treat everybody. So in that regard, the concepts are not identical. To love one's neighbor in the same way one loves himself is not the same as the husband loving his wife because she is his body. And for some people, one of the challenges is, as you work through difficult issues and things in marriages, and everything's not hunky-dory all the time, and everything's not always copacetic and all of that, but as you work through those things and you grow up and you figure certain things out, that's very explicit to just the one relationship, your marriage. The idea here is that a wife is probably never going to be happy either if she observes her husband, in a sense, appearing, if not downright doing it, loving other people more than he loves her. This is going to send a woman spinning. And rightly so, it should. Because this isn't what we're looking for. Now, can learning how to treat your wife and all of that aid you in learning how to deal with other people out there? Sure, it can. But the command here is really directed only towards the wife. So 36, while the passage in Leviticus applies to every person, this passage only applies to married men. And additionally, the object in Leviticus is all people, which is essentially the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Love them as you love yourself. While again, the explicit object here is limited to one object, and that is the wife. And now in verse 29, he will begin to add an explanation to this to bolster his contentions here. For no one ever hated his own flesh. The conjunction gar here, used it to offer an explanation or a supporting argument here, supporting statement at any rate. For no one, udeis, O-U-D-E-I-S. Udeis literally is a compound from the negative u and the numeral heis, one. But they would not care for uheis in the Greek, so they phonetically the d comes in there. So no one or not one ever hated his own flesh. Now pata here, this temporal adverb, refers to previous time. And most often when you see it used in the New Testament, it's translated with the idea of formerly or in the past. But the lexicons are in agreement on the fact that when it's used with a negative, it takes on the force of ever. Not in the past and not ever, you know, in that sense. So no one ever hated the flesh of himself. Hey, sarx, the definite article in the feminine, S-A-R-X. And this means the flesh, the fleshly body. Where soma can be used metaphorically. A flesh can too, but the only two metaphorical, or well, at least one of the ways is literal. But the metaphorical way the flesh is used would be to refer to the old sin nature. Now, we've seen that before. It's used in that sense. Or at least it's the home of the old sin nature back in Romans. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Why? Because the flesh is the home of the sin nature. But we're not, now there's no reason here, of course, to read any sort of metaphorical idea into this. He's not talking about the sin nature. No one ever hated the flesh of himself. Hey, how to? Flesh of himself means his own. And we classify these as genitive of possessions because there's really nothing else that would serve here. It's not as though you sort of possess the body, but as we know, the body sometimes has a mind of its own. And we have to deal with that. So genitive here, possession. For no one, his own flesh. And that's actually forward. The accusative here, the flesh of himself, is forward for emphasis. He's emphasizing the fleshly body. And then you finally get the verb, it comes along here, miseo. Miseo means to have a strong aversion to something. To hate something is to detest it. And what do you do with things you don't like? You disregard them, you ignore them, you stay away from them. You avoid them. That's what you do with things you don't like. Or that's what you should be doing. That's what normal people do. And here we have what we call a nomic eris. This means it's generally true and people recognize that this is true. This is a general truth, that's a nomic truth that people would recognize. People generally do not abuse their flesh. Now there's weirdos and exceptions, and coming up on Easter we're going to see them. As they'll flagellate themselves or crucify themselves. Some of them will actually put themselves on a cross. But I'm not really clear on what they think they're getting out of that. But they're not getting anything out of that. We're never called to that type of behavior at all. To deny your flesh isn't to go out and act like a fool because it's Easter. And pretend you're Jesus and being crucified. Or dragging a cross along. Or whatever it is that people do. And again, if this is their righteousness and their spirituality, this is why at the Bemis, or at the judgment seat there at the great white throne, when they're judged, what they think, what they're building their righteousness on is so far south of what God's looking for. And that, of course, is his very own righteousness and all that. So no one ever hated his own flesh. This is just a general rule. Everybody would agree this is true. This is the way life works. But strong adversity here, Allah, which is designed to set up a contrast. But on the other hand, he nourishes and cherishes it. You got another present active indicative here, ektrepo, E-K-T-R-E-P-H-O. Ektrepo is only used two times. Literally, it means to provide food for someone, hence to nourish. Now, when it's used of children, it has the idea of maybe bringing up. And again, these would both be viewed, as we're going to see, as customary or habitual presents. This is the way things, again, normally work. This is what people do on a regular basis who are parents who have, for instance, in children, certainly here. You feed them. You provide for them. But we'll stick with nourishes here, and kai, a connective use of that conjunction, and cherishes it. He, and again, both of these are third person singular, so the husband is the one in view here. Although, really, technically, I guess it would go back to udais, no one. But Everyone, on the other hand, does all of this. This is what normal people do. They take care of themselves. Then you have this verb, not used much, thalpo. T-H-A-L-P-O. Two times, literally, it means to heat or to impart warmth to. And metaphorically, it's the opposite of being like cold towards each other. Unspeaking, unfeeling, that kind of thing. This is the opposite word for that. Hence, to cherish, to comfort, care for tenderly. Again, another present. But normal men do this. Again, we have the stronger comparison here, kathos, just as or even as, according to which. Just as also, and then you have an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi here, an adverbial use. Just as also Christ, the Christ, the Messiah, literally, Christos, of course, the Messiah nourishes, C-H-R-A-S-T-O-S. So, just as the Christ supply, again, the verbs here that he's just used, nourishes and cherishes, he ekklesia, the church, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Hadi here now, this conjunction in verse 30, hadi, is used in a causal sense. It's used in a couple of ways, but causal is the one you would use here. Members, literally you've got a nominative neuter plural of melos, M-E-L-O-S, and this means exactly that, a bodily part, a member of your body, a limb. But we wouldn't, the members of the body, your other members include your eyes and ears and things like that. But it's not just your arms and feet and all that. But members, we are, the to be verb, I mean, present active indicative. And we not only are, we keep on being. We are members. And again, note here, the present indicative of I mean is a first person plural. He's been talking about individuals, husband, singular, or even plural, but a category that he's talking about. And then he went down to no one, an individual, but he nourishes and cherishes it, again, an individual. And now he links himself back in with his Ephesian audience. So because members we are of the body, of the body, to soma, and obviously here, this is the body of Christ. This is a partitive genitive, the whole of which melos, the individual members, are a part. We are members of the body of him, or his, autos, in the genitive. Referring to Christ, of course. All right, point one here. Verse 29 begins with the conjunction gar, which introduces some explanatory support for the previous statement at the end of verse 28. Now, at the end there of verse 28, he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Again, a sort of a generalized statement of convention. And now he explains that there's a reason for this. Why does the guy who loves his wife love himself? Well, because if she is his body, which he's already said she is, then there's really no other way you can go with this, frankly, if you're following his line of thought. Well, two, the conjunction has somewhat of an emphatic force and may even be translated here as indeed or to be sure. The emphasis is also strengthened by the adverb that followed, that follows there. So the adverb here, pata, that's the adverb I'm talking about. I probably should have made that more explicit in point two, but I didn't. So, but if you'll just write pata in there, you'll know what I'm talking about. The adverb pata, ever, is used to deal with some time or other in the past. In that regard, it is often translated as once or formerly. In fact, we've seen this verb, this adverb, earlier in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, there. 2, 2, and 3, in which you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1,
in which you formerly walked, at one time previously. So previously, formerly, or at some time in the past, that's generally the way this word is understood. And it's generally what it means. Then in verse 3 says the same thing, among them we too all formerly. So he indicts all unbelievers, of course we were unbelievers, on three fronts there. He indicts them because they're walking like the world walks. He indicts them because they're walking according to the Satan and his minions, the spiritual forces. And then he indicts them for walking formerly in the lusts of their flesh, your own personal sinning. And all these things are working against the unbeliever, and they think they're working their way to heaven. That's what's sad and delusional. If they bothered reading any of this, what can a dead person ever do? They just aren't a lively bunch. Ephesians 5:8 also, we saw that in his light and darkness metaphor. For you were previously, formerly, at one time, darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. There was nothing in us before salvation that was of any real consequence. There was no light. The only light you had, really, would be whatever you could get from around you, because it didn't come from your internal being. You didn't have this new man to provide light. However, some temporal adverbs here approach the force of emphatic particles. Bedag notes that when this adverb is used with a negative, it shades into the meaning of never. And that you can see in, say, 2 Peter 2 Peter 1:10 is a way this is used. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And there, obviously, in that context, you can't see it in the English, but it's actually got, well, actually, it's got a double negative there. Ume, you will absolutely never, ever stumble. I mean, it is really emphatic in the Greek there. You will not absolutely ever stumble. And then also verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The prophecy never came that way. But then it follows it with that strong adversative. But by the Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, 5 here, the subject of Paul's assertion is the negative adjective udais, not one or no one, which is used here to introduce a categorical denial when it comes to the matter of self-hate. 6, he continues with the verb meseo, to have a strong aversion to something, to hate or to detest, which should be understood again as a nomic aorist. The nomic aorist does not indicate that something has happened, but that something normally or habitually does happen. Again, this would be a statement most people would not argue against. They would recognize that, yes, this is the way of the world in some sense. And then 7, the contrast Paul will make is introduced by the verb meseo, which has a range of meanings from being disinclined towards something, to having little regard to something, to having a strong aversion to something. And you can see that, you know, hate can run the gamut from full-blown, all-out hatred, I don't want anything to do with it, to just, I'd rather not. It doesn't always mean just full-blown, all-out. It has a range of meanings. So the verb not only denotes some opposition to certain actions or people, but also conveys an element of deep-seated hostility toward other people or action. And guess what? Nobody has any deep-seated hostility against themselves generally. People love themselves. We know this. This is the problem we all fight against. It's putting me first, loving myself. This is the enemy, in that sense, of the Christian life, of living this out. So in this case, point 9, It conveys the sense that normal people do not have an aversion to themselves. Again, self-love is not uncommon among the human race. It's a regular feature. Rather, they are inclined toward taking care of the physical body and showing regard for it by attending to its needs. So while it is true, point 10 here, that small portions of mankind have demonstrated ascetic tendencies, which involves rigorous self-discipline, self-denial, and harsh treatment of the body. The vast majority of people, not just husbands, but just people in general, do not engage in self-abuse and would agree with this statement. So Paul next switches here, point 11 now, from the noun soma, body, which he has been using, to the noun sarx, flesh, which most consider just to be interchangeable in this context with soma. One of the things I found out is you better be real careful just to assume that words are synonyms. Now, they may be used synonymously sometimes, but you got to be careful with making that assumption. And I saw a whole bunch of the interpreters here just said, flesh and body, there's no reason. It's just stylistic. That's the only reason he changed. Paul has reasons for what he does. And as a matter of fact, we were just discussing that this week. Why, you know, as we were going through, I was looking at all the places where he's got kurios, Lord. And almost every time, well, except for that one, we haven't studied it yet. I have. You haven't. I can't tell you where it's at. So, no, it's in chapter 6. I can tell you. I'm lying. So I'll have to rebound now. But it's in chapter 6. And the only place where kurios is used, and it doesn't mean the Lord, is in verse 5. But he makes it very plain he doesn't mean the Lord. Because he says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. According to that standard. In other words, you could even translate this, those who are your fleshly masters. And that doesn't mean Lord in that context. It really would mean owner in the big scheme of things. So obey your fleshly owners. They're their masters, okay, but they own them too. And that's the only place where he uses kurios, Lord, and it doesn't refer to the Lord. But then there's a bunch of places, or several, where he uses the article to say it, and he doesn't use the article. And the question becomes, why does he do that? I mean, I don't think Paul's just that indiscriminate when he was writing. Paul strikes me as pretty meticulous about all of this when he's doing these things. So like that there back in verse 22, when we saw that there was no imperative, as almost every interpreter has supplied, there's no imperative to the wives to submit to their husbands. It's just assumed that they will. But every interpreter reads an imperative and they're like, Paul didn't know if he could have used one. Well, he knew. And so the question becomes why? And that was another whole issue in Paul's writings. When you come up to that word rhema and logos. Why rhema and why logos? Why are they actually just strict synonyms? And the fact is, they're not just strict synonyms. But many people just make them. Because, well, let's just face it, it's way easier to teach this if I just say, oh, look, body and flesh mean the same thing. They're synonyms. Let's just move on. And we won't worry about why he changed it. That'd be the easier way to do it. So again, why does he make this switch? Again, most just consider it to be interchangeable. They just say it doesn't mean anything. The change is likely made in anticipation of the verse Paul will cite from Genesis. He knows where he's headed in his argument to this. And he knows he's headed for the one flesh concept. And so I think it's introduced here for two reasons. Number one, it's another statement of convention. He who loves his wife loves himself. Another statement of convention, no one ever hated his own flesh. And that changes the shift from the wife to his own physical body in that sense. And that tightens this all up again because the wife's the metaphorical body, but the husband still has a fleshly physical body. And so he makes this shift because this is where he's headed, for one thing. And so here, additionally, the noun sarx here, is used in a neutral sense and does not have any negative connotation in this context, as it does in other places in Paul's writings. And that was one of the ones I cited there, Romans chapter 7, where the word flesh is used in a derogatory way, or at least in a way that is expressing the evil about it. Here, he's not doing that. I know nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, not in my body. Because that's where the sin nature is located. And Paul's very keen on all of this. And really, when we went through all of this in Romans, I mean, this is... the theology here is challenging, but it's understandable that the sin nature is in the body. Well, verse 25 also, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of the old sin nature. Why? Because the sin nature operates through the flesh. That's its home, and that's how it operates. And then also, Ephesians 2:3, I think that was that context in which he's indicting them for the flesh, for their fleshly behaviors pre-salvation. Yeah. We walked according, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And in these contexts, flesh has a decidedly negative connotation. It's kind of viewed as an enemy that you're dealing with. Well, not in this context we're looking at. No one ever hated his own flesh. So Paul continues again his assertion with a strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but, which is used to introduce a contrast to or correction of the expectation created by the verb meseo. They don't hate it, but on the other hand, they nourish and cherish it. So although the idea of love here is not explicit in Paul's contrast, it is implied by the previous usages of the verb agapao in verse 25 and 28, the emphasis on love. And certainly, when people talk about love and hate, they sort of recognize them as opposite ends of the spectrum. That they, any concept of love, you could consider, well, what's the hate aspect of that? The same thing's true with what people hate. Well, what would be the love aspect, the other side of the coin there? So in that regard, the two verbs that follow are going to be used to describe in practical terms what it means to love one's flesh as opposed to hating it. And Paul states that rather than ignoring, avoiding, or detesting his fleshly body, the normal, reasonable person possesses self-love and cares for the body in very specific and practical ways. And while some may not care for the idea that self-love is mentioned, the command to love others as one loves himself demonstrates that God himself recognizes that self-love is an integral part of the normal human experience. That's your I want to stay alive mentality. You love yourself, you want to live. You don't want to die. Now, I understand we're ready to get out of here and go to phase three, but generally speaking, nobody gets up and pencils in die today on their calendar or their planner. God recognizes this about people. This is the normal human way. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And again, God knows we love ourselves. We don't have to be instructed on how to do that. There's no verses in the Bible that help us with that one. We have plenty of help on our own. Just from the natural course of things. So 19, the two verbs here that Paul uses to describe how one cares for himself are used sparingly in the New Testament, but bring together the two metaphors used of the church. They bring together both of them, the body and the bride. The first verb is ektrepo, to provide food or to nourish, which will be used in the following chapter of nourishing and nurturing young children toward maturity. If you look ahead to Ephesians 6 there again, coming up, the household codes continue out of chapter 5. He wraps up the marital aspect of it, the husband and wife part, and then moves on to the children and the parents. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That the word here they've translated discipline is ektrepo, which again really means to nourish. The nourishment that comes from the Lord. And in 21, the second verb is phalpo, to impart warmth, to care for tenderly, to cherish. Is also used only one other time in the New Testament. And it refers to a nurse or a mother's care for her children. That is seen in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul likens the way he handled himself when he came to Thessalonica, him and his entire crew, not just him. He talks about the things they didn't do. They didn't come in and try to flatter him in verse 5. They didn't come in to try to cover up the fact that greed was their motivation. They didn't have to hide that with a pretext or all that. They didn't seek glory from men. They didn't look around and expect people to pat them on the back or say how great they were from you or from others, he says. But he said we could have asserted our authority, but we didn't. And how did he not do this? But we proved or demonstrated ourselves to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And there you have phalpo here used in terms of tender care. How do you treat a child, say, when they're hurt or they're injured or they're crying or anything, that something bad happens to them? How do you treat them? Well, the one generation I was born in just said, buck up, buddy. But that's apparently not the way you're supposed to do it. Apparently there's more to it than that. So there it's used of the way, again, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. So although both the terms are closely associated with children in the New Testament, they were both used outside the Bible in other contexts. And 23 here, Lincoln suggests that the most notable is the appearance of these same two verbs, albeit in reverse order, in the Greek papyri to describe the husband's duties to his wife under the marriage contract. And there it states, he is to cherish, nourish, and clothe her. And it adds one other thing about the clothing part of it in that context. So, again, you have the idea, two ideas here, of nourishing and warmth. And this, again, many of these things are foreign to males. We're not born knowing how to do this, generally speaking. This has to be taught. We have to be instructed in this. It's far easier for men to be cold, say, than it is. Women aren't generally like that as much. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some cold women. I've met some real ice queens. They exist. But I'm saying this tends to be more of a characteristic of men than it does to some extent of women. The two verbs here should also be understood as habitual or customary present tenses, which classification denotes an action that regularly occurs, or which is the habitual state of things. Again, nobody in their right mind will argue with what Paul says here. Nobody hates his own flesh. People take care of themselves. And they do it with a zeal and a gusto and a warmth for themselves that this needs to all be transferred to the marital relationship. So, and our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there then. We'll stop with the customary or present tenses there and pick up here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our continued growth in grace, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.